How we doing, church? We good? Everybody doing good this morning? Cool. Well, like Phil said, my name is Jeremy. I brought the stereotypical picture of my family with me here. That's my wife, Ariel, our daughters, Sky and Beckett. That's actually, so that's at our church in Jacksonville, Florida. If you've heard of Christ Church, if you've been around Crossroads for a while, I'm on staff with Jason Cullum and Todd Bussey, if you know those names at all. So, there's something, let me tell you. So that's kind of a cool thing. They wanted me to tell you hi. But today is going to be only about Jesus, I promise. We are only going to dive into God's word. We're going to continue in Acts chapter 16 in a little bit. But I want to make sure that you kind of understand like where I'm coming from, that you can feel my heart a little bit on this. And so there's this thing that the writers of the New Testament will frequently do when they're writing a letter to a church, and they'll start at the beginning of the letter, like the first paragraph or two, and they'll like tell the church like why they're thankful for them, why they're proud of them. This would be a normal practice. And I just thought, I want to make sure you know where I'm coming from kind of on this, and you can feel my heart as we get into God's word today. So my family, I haven't really been around Crossroads really full time since like the summer of 2009, which seems like forever ago now, but my family moved here the summer of 2001. We had been living in Indianapolis, Indiana, and my mom and dad. My dad took a job here at Crossroads, and we didn't know anybody. I was pretty like mad about it, honestly. When my dad took the job here, I made jokes that I voted no on the ballot, but I actually did vote no on the ballot. Anyway, I wasn't excited about coming here. I'm a pretty big introvert, and I wasn't the like physical specimen that you see before you today back in the day. And so I wasn't the coolest kid in school by any means. And I was worried about making friends and having somebody to sit with at the lunch table and stuff like that. But honestly, when I think of home now, some however many years later, I think of this place. I grew up in Newburgh. I went to Castle. I spent a ton of time at Tri-State Athletic Club, right? Like I grew up around here. But when I say, when I think of home, I think of this place and these people, like the walls here. This is what I think of. And it's crazy to me looking back, 2001, we moved here. We knew one family moving here. We knew the Whiteside family, Jeff and Becky and Haley and Hillary. And like, they kind of like, honestly, were my first connection to Crossroads and to anything like that. I remember early on, seventh grade year, my first year here. Again, not the coolest kid in town, right? I remember there was a hat day at Castle Junior High, and I'm wearing a hat, and some jerk at the school takes my hat off my head and runs down the hallway making fun of me, right? He runs down the hallway, and then out of nowhere, like straight out of a movie, Hillary Whiteside, now Krantz, she grew up, we got old, anyway, like she comes out of nowhere, and like, this is important detail of the story. This seems to be like a lot of my stories. Hillary was way cooler than me, right? Like everybody knew Hillary, nobody knew Jeremy. And Hillary comes out of nowhere and like hip checks this kid into the locker, takes my hat back from him. And like the whole school is now watching this hallway at this point, right? And so she like walks my hat back to me, puts my hat back on my head and says, "Here you go, buddy." Listen, that was the day I fell in love for the first time, if you know what I'm saying. So it was people like Hillary that like made me feel welcome in the Whiteside family that made this place feel like home early on. Then like as time went on, it was Mark and Tammy Silen. You guys probably know them. Like Mark let me hang out. Like I was at their house all the time. Trevor had just been born when we got here, and Mark let me hang out in the office. I have no doubt that I was a pest and followed him around everywhere. And I remember one specific time early on, I didn't really know. Like a lot of you know that Mark is Mark, right? I didn't know yet that Mark was Mark at this point. And so we had gone to, I remember one day, I don't know why this is a core memory in my mind, but we went to Sam's one day. And Mark had me like helping, if you're in youth ministry, you use teenagers as slave labor, that's just part of the gig. And so like he had me looking for something down some random aisle at Sam's, and I think he just sent me down there, I don't even think it was actually in the aisle, but like out of nowhere I hear, "Heads up," and I like look up, you know how high those aisles are at Sam's, right? I look up and one of those giant packs of toilet paper has fallen from the heavens because Mark had thrown it over, it hits me in the head. I'm like laying there on the ground. We're dying laughing. And then, Mark buys me ice cream at Sam's. And I remember it being one of the first times we like talked about Jesus, right? I remember all the friends that I made here at Crossroads over the years, friends that were younger than me, friends that were my age, guys in my D group. I remember people that were older than me that let a guy like me hang around and learn how to follow Jesus. I remember like countless small group leaders. I remember guys like Randy McGuire, Matt Silen, Dan Carter, others remember countless interns that like I just thought were cool. And so they were here for like 3 months in the summer and I'd follow them around, specifically a guy named Jason Frisch, who was here for like 3 months. But then I ended up interning under him when I got older, impact in my life. I remember youth pastor after youth pastor. I don't know why I had so many youth pastors here. I don't know if that was a me problem. I remember youth pastors like Phil Heller. I don't know if you guys heard of. Yeah. By the way, I'd randomly thought about this between services. Someday when I'm not on a stage, I need to tell you my first memory of Phil Heller. So I need to tell you that. Anyway, I remember guys like Phil Heller, Josh Raybuck, Eric Baker, Bill Bully, like all the youth pastors that let me hang around, that poured life into me, spoke Jesus into my life. It wouldn't be the same without them. I remember guys like David Reinhardt. I remember David really being the one that opened my eyes to that this Jesus thing was like so much bigger than my little bubble. Like that David was the one that like helped me understand that the good news of Jesus was too good to not take global. Like it couldn't end with us kind of thing. Like David was a guy I would have followed anywhere, but I remember following David into a Mexican prison. That was a story, let me tell you what. Probably for another day too. I remember following David into deserts, into mosques. I would have followed David anywhere for the good news of Jesus. I remember guys like Ross Chapman. Ross was a few years older than me. I don't know if I'm following Jesus today if it's not for Ross. Ross was a guy who, again, was cooler than me. Why is this always, everybody's cooler than me? Anyway, Ross let me hang out, and I remember Ross had been like a three-peat intern here. We couldn't like get rid of him interning-wise, and so I got to spend a lot of time with Ross, and I remember Ross always asked me the hard questions that maybe other people didn't ask, and I remember one time Ross was like, Jeremy, I want you to read the Bible cover to cover like in a year. And like it's gonna be important because you're gonna see the meta narrative of scripture and some other random thing that I didn't understand. And honestly, I didn't think I needed to read the Bible. Like I've grown up in church, I've been around this. I didn't think I needed to, I don't even know what a meta narrative is. You know what I'm talking about? Like I don't need that in my life. But Ross was like, but here's the deal. I'll buy you McDonald's if you like read the Bible and we'll talk about it. And I was like, well, I'm in for McDonald's. Like, you know, a deep love for McDonald's started that day in my life. But anyway, like, so it was in that year of having McDonald's, hanging out with Ross and reading God's word that God like opened my eyes to what he was calling me to, that he started stirring something inside of me that all the people around me had been continuing to lead me to over the years. And it was in that year, as my junior year of high school, that I really got a glimpse for what Jesus was doing in my life. I could, like, this could go on for a minute. I could keep going on about the impact that this place has had on my life. And it's been kind of cool because over the last, like, decade, I've gotten to come back here and preach at Camp Ileana for middle school camp and high school camp. So I've gotten to see this place a little bit from afar, from my parents being around. Like, I want you to know that, like, people like me still meet Jesus here. I think that's really cool. But before we get into the text, I just hope you can feel my heart. I don't know how often I get to do something like this with you guys. So Crossroads, let me just talk to you as a whole for a second. Crossroads, I'm proud of you, and I'm more thankful for you than you'll ever know. So thanks for letting me get to hang out here with you guys a little bit today. So dive into God's word. You down for that? Acts chapter 16, let's get at it. So Acts chapter 16 is going to pick up today, actually where Phil left off last week. Phil was up here talking about Lydia's conversion, and we're going to dive right back into it. Acts 16, verse 16, we're going to pick up a scene with Paul and Silas. Luke is recording the book of Acts. He's writing Acts, so he's an eyewitness to what's going to happen today in the text. So we'll jump into it, verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. period. Like, end of story. I just think sometimes, I know God wrote the Bible and all, not me, but if I could give him some advice next time he does this, I feel like sometimes the Bible is like so concerned with like the facts and the details, you know what I mean? That like if you were reading a novel, like they'd be painting this beautiful picture of this scene, right? But the Bible just be like, it was Tuesday and Samson caught 300 foxes by the tail and then he tied their tails together and he lit them on fire, period. You know, like the Bible just like says, like David was a teenage boy and he grabbed six rocks out of a creek and he flung them at a giant's head and he died. You know, like the Bible sometimes it's just like, it's only really concerned with relaying the facts. And I feel like, because I know what God's word should have been like, right? I feel like the Bible needed like some color commentary. You know, in sports, you got like the play-by-play announcer that gives the details like so-and-so caught a touchdown and so-and-so got a rebound, right? And then you got the color commentator that comes in on the backside, adds all the energy, adds all the emotion, like highlights the things going on the field or the court. I think Luke, when writing Acts, I think he needed Peter. Peter was the guy, if you know Peter, right? Like Peter would have been the dude. I think Luke needed this. Luke was the play-by-play and Luke's like, Paul got annoyed by a girl with a demon, so he turned around and said, stop it, and it listened, right? That's Luke's part. But then Peter comes in, he's like, holy Moses, I don't believe what I just saw. Do you believe in miracles? See what I did there in 1980, US Olympic hockey, color commentary. That was good, guys. I like worked on that. Anyway, you believe in miracles? Okay, anyway. So like I just feel like sometimes the text could use a little emotion. If you're just skimming through and not really like digging in, you might miss little things like the magnitude. This girl had a demon, and Paul was just like, in the name of Jesus, quit. And the demon's like, oh, my bad. Sorry, let me. You know what I mean? Like, that's big, and I don't want to miss little things like that. But that happens in the text. The next couple of verses, don't take my word for it, but this girl gets healed, and then the owners of this girl, that they've been making money off of her, they get really mad that their source of income is gone, and they stir up a crowd, and they actually start a riot against Paul and his buddy Silas, who are here, and that's where we pick it up, verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Like, I don't know. Maybe I've read this too fast in the past. Maybe I needed the color commentary. But like, I'm reading this, and I'm like, hold up, what? Like, who in their right mind? Like, that girl had a demon, now she doesn't, and you're mad about it? Like, what is going on here? Like, and then there's like another piece of it that I might be saying, okay, God, Paul and Silas are on your mission, right? They have been called by you to take the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Like, God, why would you let this go down? Like, they're doing a good thing. Why would you be allowing this suffering in their lives? And it reminds me, honestly, of literally the single most common question I get asked. I've spent most of my adult life, the last 15 years, shouting the good news of Jesus to any teenager that'll listen, has been like the backdrop of my adult life. And the question I get asked more often than any other question, and I think honestly adults would ask it more often if they weren't like kind of afraid to ask the question out loud, but teenagers ask all the time, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I get asked all the time, why does God allow bad things to happen to you? That's what happens here to Paul and Silas. They did a good thing, and now they're actually suffering for the good thing that they did. Why would God allow that? If God is all powerful and he does care about his people, why wouldn't he step in and do something and stop the suffering? I got to tell you, though, it's kind of a flawed question from the jump. First of all, there's no such thing as good people. Actually, one time there was a good person, but a lot of bad stuff happened to him, so I don't know why we would necessarily expect any different. But Paul, who's in the story in Romans 3, is going to say that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Like, there is no good people. All have sinned. And for some reason, we have this tendency to have, like, a high view of ourselves and a low view of everyone else. And it's like, when talking about bad things, it's like, God, it's okay if those people have bad things in their life because they kind of deserve it, right? I get it if bad things happen to them. They deserve it. But then when we take a step back and we realize that if it wasn't for the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are those people. And there's no such thing as good people. It's also a little bit of a flawed question simply because, like, at the end of the day, Jesus didn't cause the pain and suffering in our lives. Sin did that. God allowed it, but sin is what actually causes the pain and suffering in our lives. I don't mean that, like, when you were 13, you stole a candy bar and that's why you broke your toe last week. That's not what I'm saying. Although, Sometimes sin is the direct cause of suffering in our lives, but in general, it's the totality of sin at work in the world that is the cause of all suffering in the world. Cancer, disease, war, racism, all of it is a result of the sin at work in the world in our lives. Jesus didn't cause it, but he's also not going to waste it. Jesus is actively working behind the scenes to bring death to life, broken things, make them whole, the darkness to the light. So I'd like to actually suggest that why does God allow bad things to happen to good people is the wrong question altogether. I think what the question actually should be is, why do good things happen at all? And I know the answer to that question. The answer to that question is Jesus. Church, the only reason there is anything good, if you have ever sniffed an ounce of joy or peace or hope or love or laughter or family, the only reason you've ever had access to those things is because Jesus brought them. Jesus didn't cause the pain and the suffering in our lives. He's not the one to blame. Sin is. But Jesus, because he's good and he cannot help himself, he's always working to make it good. He's always looking to use it for his name and his fame and his glory. So Paul and Silas are here in this moment in the middle of being beaten with rods, being flogged, they're chained, they're in the middle of the suffering. God didn't cause it, he allowed it. But if you've seen God's track record, you know that he's already working to make it good. Let's keep going. Verse 24, when he, being the guard, when the guard received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. I love this. Of course, they're like worshiping Jesus, right? Like they know that Jesus didn't cause the suffering. And so they've seen his track record enough to know that actually Jesus does his best work in these moments. So we're going to like, this is, I think they're singing and they're praying. It's like their way of saying, Jesus, we're with you till the wheels fall off. Like we've seen too much of your goodness. We've seen too much of your faithfulness to bail on it now. And like, it's almost like when Paul says later in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, then who can be against us, right? It's almost like Paul is feeling that in this moment. He's almost like, dude, we got Jesus. We got all we need. This last week, I was at a conference and I heard a missionary like Titan, if you know that world, a guy named Shadonke Johnson. He's a missionary in Sierra Leone, Africa. He's done crazy things for the gospel. I heard him say this week that if Jesus is on your side, you can never be outnumbered. And I was like, well, that math doesn't really math. But when you think about it, oh, dude, that's so good. If God is for it, like Paul and Silas, I think they knew in this moment. I think they knew that if Jesus can rise from the dead, whether in this life or the next, prison chains, no big deal. Not that this was like light work for Paul and Silas, not that this wasn't suffering, not that this wasn't a struggle, but I think they've just seen enough of the goodness of God that they trusted God in this moment. God, we know you do your best work in moments like this, so we are gonna worship you. We are gonna sing until we believe it. We're gonna pray until we feel it. God, we are with you, ride or die, right? Like that feels like this kind of moment for Paul and Silas. Pick it up in 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake. Of course there was. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Listen, you can call this coincidence. I mean, you can, that's fine. Like, maybe they got lucky, you know? Like, maybe Paul and Silas just caught a break. I don't know. I've just seen too many times that God shows up in moments just like this. Whenever it gets the worst, when God's people are backed up against the wall, whenever it all seems to be falling apart, God has a knack for showing up the brightest when it gets the darkest. I literally think I could rattle off 30 examples in scripture right now of moments when God's people were up against it and God showed up in the ninth hour. Like, I don't know, in a lion's den, in a fiery furnace, up against the Red Sea. That we could go on and on. Forever. The crazy thing is, it's not just that for my life. It's not just 30 stories in God's word. I think I could look back at my own life 30 times and see in the deepest, darkest, in the worst moments, in the pain and in the suffering, I think I can look back at my own life and see how Jesus showed up the most when it got the darkest, when it got the hardest. My guess is that you look back at your own life, My guess is you can look back on your life and see in your story all the ways that Jesus has shown up. He didn't cause the pain and the suffering, but he is bringing loads of joy and peace and hope and family and laughter, that he is the one that brought the good, even though that sin is the cause of the suffering. So, of course, there was an earthquake. Like, why would we expect anything else? Like, you can almost set your watch to it. Like, when it gets hard, Jesus is going to show up because he can't even help himself because he loves his people. 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, there's so much here. I wish we had, you know, more time to dig into it. But a couple things that kind of stick out to me just like right here is, one, there's plenty of historical evidence that would say that if a jailer or a guard lost a prisoner back in the day, that they would pay for it with their life, right? So it seems from context that the jailer is just going to avoid embarrassment and going to go ahead and take matters into his own hands, if you will. But Paul steps up and he's like, hey, stop, don't do it. Don't do it. We're all still here, which is kind of crazy if you think about it. Like, if the walls fall and the chains drop and the prison doors open, if you're Paul and Silas, wouldn't you actually take that as like a sign? Thanks, God, appreciate it, I'm out. Like, why are you staying around waiting? Like, why are you not like walking into this freedom that you now have? And they actually do something that Jesus does. I think they saw Jesus. They learned this from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is about to be arrested. Do you guys remember this story? Jesus is about to be arrested in the garden in a like whole, I don't even know what the number is, but we're just going to say battalion. This like whole battalion of Roman soldiers show up to arrest Jesus. And soldiers like, hey, yo, which one of y'all Jesus? And Jesus says, I am he. That's like actually what he says, which if you're a Bible nerd at all, you know that he like said his own name. Like he said, I am, which is his like, it's like his like OG name. You know what I'm saying? Like, so like, which one of you guys is Jesus? He's like, I am. But it's like, he's like, he said, I am Batman. You know what I mean? Like, it's like the weight of that, like the power when the Son of God says his own name. And it's a little detail in the text. Again, it needed a color commentator, but a little detail in the text. It says that all the soldiers fell to the ground at just the name of Jesus, right? Like, and there's this moment when, I just think it's cool, by the way, that Jesus says his own name and all authorities and powers drop to his knees. I think that's pretty incredible. That's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day. But like in that moment, Jesus had actually just prayed to the Father for a way out of the suffering that he was about to go through. He had been praying that God would provide a way out. The soldiers drop. There's now a way out. Jesus could have taken this as a way out of the suffering. I think Paul and Silas here had the same opportunity. God opened a door. They could have walked right through it. But instead of leaving, instead of forgetting the mission, they stayed so that someone else could be free. I think that's crazy. Paul and Silas, I think they realized that they might have been the ones behind bars, but they were actually free. This jailer, this guard, he was outside the bars, but he was the one in prison. Church, just so we're on the same page, we do know that in 2024 that freedom is not found in financial security, right? Freedom is not found in like org charts and titles and hierarchies. Freedom is not found in relational security, right? Freedom is not, in fact, all those things, while good, can actually become prisons that tie us down. Freedom, Paul is going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where freedom is, right? So Paul and Silas, while chained, have never been more free. Meanwhile, a prisoner who's captive by a job, captive by all the circumstances around him, he's the one actually in jail. And Paul and Silas stay. They could have run. They could have taken this as God's provision and God providing a way out, but they didn't forget the mission in the dark. So they stayed so somebody else could be free. And then this jailer comes to them and he says, what is it he says? He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Which I've read this story a bunch of times, and this is Jeremy talking now. I don't know that this is 100% true. I just kind of stumbled on this myself over the last couple weeks, but he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And every time I've read this story, I've thought that he was speaking spiritually, right? Like, what do I got to do to get eternal life in heaven? Kind of like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if you know that story, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's like, hey, what do I got to do to get eternal life? I always read this in Acts 16 as if that's what was happening here, that this guy was like, what do I got to do to get eternal life? But in context, two verses ago, he was about to take his own life. I think Paul and Silas are stepping into, this guy is literally saying, all right, guys, what do I got to do to stay alive right now? Like, are you going to rat me out to my bosses? Like, are you guys going to take off and run? I wonder if he was speaking physically, not spiritually. What do I got to do to stay alive right now? But Paul and Silas, they don't ever mince words, okay? Like, it doesn't matter what question you ask Paul and Silas. You could be like, hey, what'd you have for lunch on Tuesday? Paul and Silas are turning that right back around to Jesus every single time. So it really doesn't matter if this guy is speaking physically or spiritually. Paul and Silas are going to point this right back to Jesus. Check it out, verse 31. Paul and Silas, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's still true today, by the way. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and his whole household were baptized. What a story. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Like, come on. Isn't that nuts? Like, in the middle of the suffering that Jesus didn't cause, but he also didn't waste, right? Paul and Silas are still bruised. They're still beaten. They're still bloody. Like, they're still going through it. But Jesus is working to turn it into something good. Can you imagine the legacy that they left because they stayed on mission, because they didn't forget what Jesus had called them to? Like, can you imagine how many generations know about Jesus because of this jailer? Like, wouldn't it be nuts if you could, like, Ancestry.com and find out that, like, you could trace your ancestor back to a jailer who Paul and Silas could have left, but they didn't? Like, you can't convince me that this jailer ever stopped shouting the good news about what Jesus had done in his life. But if you catch it in that chapter, I almost feel like Paul and Silas give us a blueprint of what to do when you get dealt a bad hand in life. Whenever there's suffering in your life, whenever there's darkness, whenever there's pain, whenever there's chaos in your life, it's almost like Paul, you can look at this text and you can be like, do it like that. The first thing I see in the text that Paul and Silas do in the middle of the darkness and suffering is that they trusted God. Like, period. Even when they probably had reasons not to, which is crazy, right? Like, even when they could have been like, God, come on. Like, what are you doing? We literally just healed a demon-possessed woman in your name, by the way, Jesus. Like, we are on your mission to take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Why would you allow this to happen? We're doing this work for you, and now you're getting it. Like, they could have easily pointed fingers at God. Could have easily blamed God for the pain and suffering in their lives. Instead, they trusted God. They stayed faithful to God. That would be the second thing. First, they trusted God. Second, they stayed faithful to God. Like, I'm just not really sure that Paul and Silas felt like singing while they're beaten and bloodied and in chains. I'm not really sure they wanted to stay behind and, like, lead this jailer to Jesus. But I think they did it because Jesus had been faithful to them. I think they'd seen too much of the goodness of God. I think they'd seen too much of Jesus working in these moments in their own lives. They'd seen his track record enough that they trusted him. And because they trusted him, faithfulness was just the overflow out of that trust. I keep coming back to this statement in my life. I honestly couldn't even tell you when I heard it or if I said it or somebody else said it. But I keep coming back to this statement that if Jesus said that we were worth dying for, then I believe he's worth living for. I feel like that's where Paul and Silas are on this night in this prison. Like, they trusted God enough. They held on tight to Jesus. They loosened their grip on their plans and their desires. While they held on tight to Jesus, the only natural overflow was faithfulness to do what Jesus had called them to. There's no stopping point on that. Jesus had called them to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, and that even included a jailer who imprisoned them. Third thing I see that they did is they spoke up. I don't know why. For some reason, the story of what Jesus has done in your life is often more contagious in our suffering than in our prosperity. I don't know why it is. I'm not saying don't shout the good news of Jesus in your prosperity. But for some reason, when life gets hard, when there's darkness and pain and suffering around, and we still point back to Jesus, people take notice. Like, it's one thing if life is good and you just got a raise and a promotion and you got healthy kids and they just won championships and all this. It's one thing to say, oh, God's great. It's another thing when you're beaten, you're bruised, you're bloody, and you're in chains to say, Jesus, we're with you. No matter what, till the wheels fall off, Jesus. And if anybody asks us any question, it's always and it's only because of Jesus. We're always turning it back to him. I love that from Paul and Silas. They know that Jesus didn't cause this. So they know he's not gonna waste it. So they trusted him. They stayed faithful to him. And they never shut up about what Jesus had done in their lives. I told you a little bit ago that this place has led me to Jesus over the years. And if it wasn't for this place, I don't know that I'd be following Jesus today. But I've actually been lucky enough to have a front row seat to these three things in my own life. If you don't know, my mom and dad, Denny and Jane Stevenson, it's their faithfulness to God's call in their lives that even brought us to Crossroads. And this is my dad's last Sunday on staff at Crossroads Christian Church. They've been here for 23 years. He's retiring. They're coming to live with us in Florida. I am driving their U-Haul 13 hours here in about 2 hours. So Son of the Year award, if I do say so myself. But today's his last day, and I've just gotten to see these things play out in my own household. And God gets the glory, of course, but I've just gotten to watch my parents trust God. I don't know if you know this, but following Jesus isn't always easy. But from my parents, I've learned that it's always worth it. I don't know if you know this, but working at a church isn't always easy. actually, most of the time, believe it or not. But I've learned from my mom and dad that it's always worth it because it's what Jesus has called us to advance his mission around the world. And I've had a front row seat to my parents trusting God with their finances, with big family decisions like moves, with their aging parents that they have now, with what to do next in this season of retirement and moving and all those things. I've seen them trust God firsthand. I've also seen them be faithful to God time and time again. Like, what's crazy is as I look out over this room, this is weird for me. Like, as I see you guys knowing the impact that my mom and dad have had in your lives, like the number of weddings that my dad has done of yours over the last 23 years, right? The number of funerals my dad has been at, the number of funerals he's led, the number of times he's been counseling, the number of times he has a big old smiling face when you walk in on a Sunday morning, just glad you're here. The number of you that I will meet who knows where in the world, the number of you that I will meet and be like, oh, I was at your childhood home last week. And it's like, well, that's weird, but cool, I guess. You know, like the number of people that my parents have poured into, the number of you that I know love Jesus today because of my mom and dad. It's faithfulness. I had to move 12 hours away to not be known as Denny's son, you know? And I've seen my parents, number three, they've spoke up. Like, I know dad's retiring today, but of this I'm sure, and I think you could echo this, that there's no doubt in my mind that he's gonna be trying to baptize that poor sap that pulls up next to him at the gas tank tomorrow. You know what I'm saying? Like, my dad was the kid growing up when we would go to a restaurant and the waiter would come and not even have asked us what we want to drink. And dad's like, do you have a church home? And I'm like, get me out of here. We don't need to baptize this waitress on a Tuesday night, Dad. Like, I have no doubt that they are not done shouting the good news of Jesus to anyone who will listen. Church, hear me on this. We don't need more sermons. We need more Paul and Silas, Denny and Jane, Ross, David, Mark and Tammy. We need more people in real life who just shout the good news of Jesus, of what Jesus has done in their lives. Like, listen, I've been all over this building. I know where all the hiding spots are, right? Like, I've been in this room hundreds of times. I've been in the gym hundreds of times, the chapel, the student theater. I've been all over this building and heard hundreds of sermons from this place. You know how many I remember? Zero. Sorry, Mark. Zero. I remember zero of the sermons, but what I do remember is the faithfulness of God's people all around me, pushing me towards Jesus in real life, in the chaos, in the pain, in the suffering, not just on a Sunday morning, but on a Tuesday and a Wednesday and every single day of the week. Now listen, I'm not dogging on preaching. Like, I actually believe in preaching as much as anybody you've ever met probably, but preaching at its best makes believers in Jesus. Only disciples make disciples, church. What we need is more people who trust God in their prosperity and in their suffering and continue to shout the good news of Jesus in the middle of it. We need more people who are faithful to God. Yeah, go. We need more people who are faithful to Jesus and what he has called them to, over faithfulness to their finances, over faithfulness to their careers. We need more people to be laser focused on what Jesus is doing and simply shout his good news of what he has done in their life. We need a church. Evansville needs a group of people who just can't shut up about what Jesus has done in their lives. Church, I don't know, this is kind of crazy for me. Like, I've always had a reason to come back here, right? Like, since 2001, I've had a reason to come back home to this place. I don't know how often this gets to happen anymore or how many times I get to be in this place with you all going forward. But I hope you can feel my heart here. Church, I'm proud of you. I'm thankful for you. I believe that this is a place that people meet Jesus. But as we leave this place, I don't know what happens next for Crossroads. I don't know what happens next in your life. I know it won't be easy. I know there's going to be pain. I know there's going to be suffering. So church, as I head out and drive my parents to Florida, and we'll see you when we see you, let me just say, trust God. Even when it's hard, even when it's great, hold on to Jesus. Stay faithful to what he's called you to. Stay faithful to live and love like Jesus. Stay focused on the mission and never shut up about the good things that Jesus has done in your life. Jesus is worth it, church. I love you. Let's pray. Jesus, you're so good. I see moments like Paul and Silas, and it just makes me chuckle, like, not because it's funny, but because of course you're showing up. Like, it's almost predictable now. It's become predictable in my life that you show up in the darkest of moments. Not that you're not there in the good times. You always get the credit and the glory. It's all yours, God. But that you shine the brightest in the hardest moments. And God, you did that for Paul and Silas. God, you've done it for me. I know you've done it for this church, God. So God, right now, we just want to commit to you. This isn't just some random guy standing on stage saying this. We, as a church, are committing to you here and now that when life gets hard, when things get dark, when the chaos swirls, we're going to trust you. We're going to stay faithful to you. And nobody's ever going to keep us quiet about the good things that you've done in our lives. Jesus, we love you the most. It's in your name we pray. Amen.